We're in Genesis 14. Today we're going to be looking at a portrait of character dealing with Abraham. But before we do, I want to go back, give you a quick review, particularly to those of you that might be visiting today. You may not be up to where we are in this. Maybe you've never read some of this. We certainly invite you along to sort of follow what's been happening. Here we are in Genesis 14. We're working our way through Genesis. We're taking each chapter. We're not passing over any chapter, but we're not going word for word every single aspect of it because it's a long book. And not so much that, but years ago I came to the realization that all the Bible is equally inspired, but not all the Bible is equally inspiring, all right? There are certain things, and it doesn't mean that it isn't inspired. It is. But sometimes you can just sort of set the stage. It might be just sort of a historical situation, which we kind of look at today. But the one thing we've been learning about Genesis is that Genesis is a prophetic pattern of everything that's going to take place in life from the days that it was written. We see the call for redemption in Genesis 3, where God promises a redeemer. We see the fall of man, Adam and Eve, just prior to that. We see sin entering the world. We see hostility, we see adultery, we see murder, we see lying, we see cheating, we see manipulation, we see everything that mankind is capable of doing and will do in future years until the Son of God returns. And so it's very, very prophetic in that respect. There are many stories or narratives in Genesis that sort of highlight things that are going to happen later on. In that sense, it's got this prophetic sort of a pattern. It also shows that God is a rescuing God, because when God promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would send a redeemer, prior to him promising Abraham that he'd be the father of a great nation and that all the nations of the earth be blessed, prior to all of that, when all that was stated, what you begin to see is after that, there seems to be an attack on the promise coming. And many times it looks like God's promise is not going to be fulfilled. And so one of the prophetic patterns here is that God always keeps his word. He's a covenant-keeping God. And even at the last second, he will always come in and rescue his promise, because that's the kind of God he is. So this is what we need to be dwelling on and thinking about as we're sort of going through this book. There's a little bit of an interesting sort of contrast and parallel between Lot and Abraham. Abraham is the one who's going to be the father of a great nation. His nephew, Lot, is nowhere near as far along spiritually or in following the things of God. We learned a little bit earlier, and this helps set the stage for where we are going to be today. We learned earlier that when Abraham realized that he had so much stuff in cattle and gold and silver, and Lot had the same, that Abraham said, you know, we're brothers, we're related, this is going to cause a lot of problems, our herdsmen are arguing and fighting, we need to separate. And I'll tell you what, you go first. If you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. You pick first. You've got first dibs, so to speak. You would think that Lot would have said, no, you're my uncle, you go first, but he doesn't. And he picks what he wants, and he winds up not only pitching his tent towards Sodom, he winds up in Sodom. This is very, very important in all that's going to be unfolding here, okay? And so this alone, in the comparison of these two, is somewhat of a prophetic pattern that we see in life. People that follow Christ, people that don't. All of this is unfolding. It's this unfolding drama of this story. So the background today is this. I'm not going to read the first 12 verses, but the background is this. There is a king, Chedorlaomer, and this king has three other kings that are allied with him, and he is ruling over five other kings and their kingdoms. And after 12 years of this, they're tired of it, so they rebel. They rebel. And Chedorlaomer comes after them, and he wins. He's victorious in the battle. But here's what happens. Being victorious in the battle, one of those kings was the king of Sodom. And who's in Sodom? Lot. And so Lot is captured, all right? He is captured. And that sets up what we're going to be looking at in the rest of the chapter. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn, if you would, and look down at chapter 14, starting in verse 13. Verse 12 tells us that Lot was carried off with all the possessions. So here we read 13 and following. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came to meet him in the valley of Sheba, which is the valley, the king's valley. Verse 18, listen carefully. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth or a tithe of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand in the Lord, to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or even a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and to share the things belonging to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, Mamre. Let them have their share." Let's pray. Father, I would ask that your Spirit would be the one who would teach us today. There is much here, that you would open our eyes on this whole nature of a portrait of character in this man, Abraham. And so, Father, as we look at this, we know that there are some things here that are life-changing, and I pray that we would respect that and respond to that. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so now you kind of got the situation. We have five kings going to war with four kings. Chedorlaomer, the four kings, defeat the five kings. One of those kings is the king of Sodom. Lot is in Sodom. And then a man escapes. He's a fugitive. We don't even know his name. And he comes to Abram and he says, "Guess what? They have your nephew, Lot." Now, I've often said, I say it so often, step into the story. Step into the narrative. What would you do? What would you say? Would you say, "Well, you know, he's a little bit difficult of a nephew. He chose the best part of the land, a little selfish, a little arrogant, packs up, leaves, and then winds up living in a very vile place. You know, he made his bed, let him lie in it." Could have said that. He could have said, "You know, he's getting what he deserves." He could have said, "Good riddance." Could have said a lot of things. But he doesn't. He's going to go pursue him. And this alone sets up an incredible tension in this narrative and in this drama. It's incredible. We'll get to that a little bit later on, of what had to have been going through Abraham's mind. What's he thinking? What's he thinking as he's going through this? So keep in mind, when we look at this section here, we're going to point out a number of character traits that Abraham is presenting that are being seen by others. And it's the nature of this text to say that our character is showing and people are watching. People are looking at our character. I don't care whether it's the football team you're on, the neighborhood you're in. I don't care whether it's the school you go to. I don't care whether it's the church. I don't care whether it's the business you're in. People are looking at your character very, very carefully. And this is why we are called to be salt and light in a world that is dark and decaying. We're to present grace and truth to this world. And so here we see Abraham in this particular situation where I'm wondering what is going through his mind as soon as that fugitive shows up and says, your nephew has been captured. What's going through his mind? Well, a lot of things, as I just mentioned, he could have just given up on it, but he doesn't. So let's take a look at some things that aren't going through his mind. In the first few verses here, once the man tells him, we look at verse 14, when Abraham heard this, that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men born in his household that went in pursuit as far as Dan. Here are things that are not in Abraham's heart by process of elimination. He does not have an unforgiving spirit. Jim Supp spoke on that last week. The issue of forgiveness. You know, he's not holding a grudge. He's not holding any resentment. There doesn't seem to be any bitterness. Something would have come up. God would have revealed something about Abraham here because he's presenting him as a man of great character in this chapter. All right, but Abraham doesn't just say, "Well, let me think about it." He immediately gathers these 318 men, and he knows what he's facing. He's facing four kings that have huge armies, all right? And so this is going to have to be a miraculous defeat. So what's going through his mind? What's he thinking? What's going on? Well, let's take a look. Verses 15 and 16. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. All right? So here we find he's moving forward. Now let's look at verse 16. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Now, as I step into Abraham's shoes, I'm thinking this. I'm thinking, okay, Abraham knows that he has been given a promise, a covenant promise from God Almighty that says he is going to be the father of a great nation, which means he has to have a son. He does not have a son. He knows he's going to bless all the nations of the earth. That has not happened yet. And in the earlier stages, when he goes down to Egypt, he lies about Sarah being his wife and says, she's my sister. So he's starting to doubt whether this promise is going to take place, but he sees how God rescues him from that situation, even though he lied, because God is a covenant-keeping God. So I think right about now, Abraham is thinking this. I'm holding no grudge, no bitterness, no resentment to my nephew. Yes, he's immature. Yes, he's done some things he shouldn't have done, but I'm going after him. And I'm going after him because I know, even though God has not told me, God did not say, go after your nephew. God did not say, you're going to win the victory. Doesn't say that. You'll see that in other stories, but not this one. But what has got to be going through his mind is this. I know that if I go into battle and do what I think is right by rescuing one of my own, I know I can't die because I don't have a son yet. Therefore, God is going to have to keep his covenant promise. That's what I think has to be going through his mind because the odds are so against him. So against him. 318 men against four large kingdoms, he's not going to win this one unless God's with him. Well, of course, he wins. I think that when I look at this, I think that he's also demonstrating love for somebody who is unlovable. He's demonstrating love for his nephew who has caused some problems. He's thinking, you know, why did he do this? Why did he even go and okay, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Sodom has a reputation. Why would he go and live in Sodom? Now I've got to go and rescue him. This is causing me lots of trouble. But I love him. And love, by definition, is unconditional. We often hear about unconditional love. Love is unconditional. That's what it is, all right? And so he's going to go after him. He's going to reach out to him. And he does. And God is with him. So he's confident of this, and this is another prophetic pattern. He's confident that God's promise of victory cannot be thwarted by the world. Now, as we look at life and we see things closing in us almost everywhere we are, the church is, you know, is just being pressured in politics and everything that's taking place, we still have an eternal promise. And the eternal promise is God is going to come back. He's going to set up his kingdom. We will rule and reign in this world and the New Jerusalem and all those things. Therefore, even though this world may be difficult, we have that promise. We have that promise. And nothing can overcome that promise. This is what Abraham has to be thinking. He is confident that victory must come because God is a covenant-keeping God. There's something else about Abraham here, and I'd sort of attach it to that last statement. That is that Abraham is his character here is demonstrating he's a man of faith. He really believes what God has said. He's growing this faith like all of us grow in our faith. We have our ups and downs. Abraham has his, and he's still going to have more. All right, all the way through his life. It's that ups and downs of the Christian life, the struggles, the questions, all the different things that we're being challenged with. But in this particular chapter, this great man of character is highlighted, and it's worth taking note of what that is. He also realizes that through this, and we all need to realize this, another prophetic pattern in this is that blessings, the blessings of God, come with conflict. They come with resistance. All right? All those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We go back, we read about incredible saints that have been persecuted. We may not be persecuted here to that degree. We're receiving some mild persecution in some areas, but nothing like many people have experienced. But the beauty here is that Abraham, in setting the pattern, is that with the blessing, to go after the blessing is also to realize there will be resistance. There will be pushback. There will be conflict. But the blessing is worth it. The blessing is worth it. Now let's take a look at 17 to 21. I'm going to set the stage here. This is a comparison between two kings and two kingdoms. All right, 17 to 21. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High and blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth, or a tithe. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." Two kings, two kingdoms. All right? This is a prophetic pattern that you start seeing all throughout the scriptures. We have the kingdom of darkness. We have the kingdom of light. Kingdom of darkness here, of course, is represented by the king of Sodom. He's a pagan king. He does not know the one true God. And then we see Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Jerusalem. All right? He is also known as a king of righteousness. That's what his name means. All right? And so you have these two kings juxtaposed to one another. Now here's what's interesting. Theologians throughout the ages have battled and battled and battled, who is this guy Melchizedek? Because this is not the only place he's mentioned. Psalm 110 talks about him. You turn to the book of Hebrews, he's mentioned numerous times in the book of Hebrews. It is said that he had no father and mother, he had no genealogy. I mean, who is this person? All right? Well, we don't know absolutely for sure, but I'm going to take a stab at what I believe out of the several choices. One is, he was just a wonderful person. Another is, he was a type of Christ, in other words, portraying Christ. The third is, the one that I hold to, I think he was a pre-incarnate Christ. Others, I think Christ came as a person before his coming as the Son of God. We see angels taking on human flesh and so on. So I just believe that's what it is, all right? He is a king of righteousness, and he's this one that is going to remind Abraham of some very essential things. And they're very, very key as to what this all plays out. So there's much to look at. We could spend a long time talking about him. It doesn't make any difference what your view is. It doesn't impact anything regarding the text. But listen to what he says. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. And he's speaking here to Abram. And here he's saying, I want you to know you are a blessed man and you are blessed by a great God, creator of heaven and earth. Abraham, I want you to know he's the creator of heaven and earth. I know you know that. This is a reminder, all right? And blessed be God Most High. He's the Most High God. Now here's the key. Who delivered your enemies into your hand? Do not forget who gets the glory for this victory. It is not you, it is God. And he's reminding him of that, all right? God is the one that delivered you. This is just an incredible portion here. So he's reminding Abraham of that deliverance. Abraham, of course, ends up giving a tithe, a tenth. That was even before the law. And so here he is, he's giving it. Now, verse 21, we get a little bit of a comparison. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Now, years ago, as I think I recall this, years and years ago, there was a show called Let's Make a Deal. All right? That's what this is. You let me have my people, you can have the goods. All right? What's wrong with that? Abraham goes in, he wins the battle, he rescues his nephew, he brings back the people, he brings back the spoils, the goods, the booty. All right? And this heathen king says to him, let me have the people, you can have the goods. Technically, there is nothing wrong with that. He would violate nothing if he actually took this. He said, yeah, I risked my life and everything else, and I get this. We're going to find out something very, very, very special in how Abraham responds. And I've said this before, and I will say it again by way of comparison here. Lot and Abraham are also compared, okay? And the two kings, there's a comparison. One of the first taglines that I ever gave way, way back was, there should be no human explanation for your life. That does not mean that every day you should experience a miracle, all right? But it does mean that as a believer, you should be able to look back at your life and see that God rescued you from things, that God blessed you in ways that were absolutely way beyond any human explanation. There ought to be a few milestones along the life that you can look back and say, praise God, I have no explanation for this at all. I have absolutely no idea how this happened, all right? Now let's take a look at the two lives. Would Abraham be able to look back at his life and say, man, there is no human explanation. Here I am lying while I'm down in Egypt, and God rescues me to keep his promise even when I'm messing things up. And then God comes along when I go into battle and the odds are totally against me and I win the victory because God was with me in the victory. He's going to be able to look back and see so many things, including the birth of Isaac, all kinds of things. What will Lot look back at and remember? Nothing. Nothing that I can see in Lot's life. Everything in Lot's life has a human explanation. He chose the best land. He goes to the city that his flesh wants to go to. He's doing what he wants to do. It's all about him. And he'll look back at his life and he'll say, my life has a human explanation to it. Mine. My explanation. My uncle's has no explanation to his life. So that again is a prophetic pattern of what lives look like, as you see parallels all throughout Scripture of people's lives, and that's a huge one. Now, as I said in the last service, These next few verses, we wrap this up. I trust you'll listen very carefully. You're on your cell phone checking the email. It can wait, all right? This can change your life, all right? Here we go, verses 22 and following. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. Then he mentions their names and the shares. All right. Here's what is key. This is called being above reproach. This is not the only place in Scripture where this is mentioned. In Daniel chapter 5, you've all heard the expression, well, that's the handwriting on the wall. That comes from Scripture. In Daniel chapter 5, there's a king, Belshazzar, and he has heard that Daniel is able to interpret dreams and dark sayings and understand deep things. So he calls for Daniel. He says, I understand you can do all these kind of things. If you'll interpret the handwriting on the wall, I will clothe you in purple and put gold around your neck. You know what Daniel said? Keep it. Keep it. Then Elisha. Naaman is the king of an army. Heathen. Commander of an army, not the king. Commander of an army. And he is told that he needs to go wash in the Jordan 7 times to get rid of his leprosy. He does so. He wants to pay back Elisha. He wants to give him something for it. Elisha says, keep it. What's wrong with receiving a reward from somebody? Because in all these cases, it's a heathen wanting to bless a believer, and the believer will wind up having to say somewhere in his life, I was blessed by the king of Sodom, rather than, may all glory go to God. See, that's the difference. Okay, that's the difference. Now, let me just mention this. Many times we can make decisions in the workplace, wherever, where something might come back to bite you later. Even though it looks good at the time, you're maybe a little fuzzy, not real sure, but it might come back to get you later. We've seen this too many times with politicians and military and people that have been stripped of everything they have, losing their retirement, everything. We've even seen this recently with the Southern Baptist Conventions. All kinds of things that are happening throughout our world, both in the church, outside the church. It's always best to always be above reproach, where there can be no attachment to something that looks fishy, something that looks suspicious, all right? It's keeping everything away where somebody might be able to point the finger and say, I think that you did something shady. Look at how many people get thrown in prison every single year. Congressmen, senators, military, all kinds of people, because they got a gift, a big fat gift, like going overseas as an admiral or a general and having somebody at a party say, hey, listen, thanks for all you've been doing. By the way, here's a little gift for you and your wife to take a trip to Hawaii, all expenses paid on me, you know. The admiral or general goes, hey, looks pretty good to me. I haven't done anything wrong. I just, you know, helped out here. No. That's going to come back to haunt you. Why would you be, have somebody give you a watch or a plaque or something like that. No big deal. But to receive huge amounts of money that sometimes there's no taxes on it and all those kind of things, it's going to come back, all right? So I'll tell you something, why this is so important to me. My grandfather, many, many, many years ago, during the Depression, lost everything, went into bankruptcy. And he knew that even though he was in bankruptcy and he didn't have to pay his creditors back, he said, I'm going to work and I'm going to pay everyone back. And he had 3 sons, my dad and two brothers. And once he had everything, he paid everybody except one last person, he called his 3 boys in. He said, in this envelope is the last dime that I owe anybody. I'll be completely out of debt, out of bankruptcy. And my dad and his two brothers, in my lifetime, all three of them told me that was a turning point in their lives. Integrity. They couldn't believe that he didn't even have to do it, but he did it. Here's how this played out later on in my life. Many of you know my dad was a high-ranking military guy. He was a three-star admiral. While we were at the Naval Academy, when my dad was superintendent of the Naval Academy, we had access to an official car. They'd have to drive my father to different places, take him here and there. There were flags, all that. Go to a football game. My mom and dad would ride, go places. And it was perfectly fine for the kids to ride, the three of us to ride. It was nothing wrong. It was official car, official business. We could all go to a parade or whatever. And my dad, first time ever, he looked at me and says, "You guys are walking." I said, "Dad, it's 3 miles out to the stadium." He says, "Good exercise." I asked him, I said, "Why can't we ride in the official car?" He says, "I don't want some taxpayer looking in the window of my official car and saying that they're paying for my children to be taxied around. We're not having it. You're walking. Get over it." All right? I saw that modeled by my dad, even as an unbeliever. He became a believer later, but as an unbeliever, because he knew full well that all went back to his father and that envelope. Don't do anything that could possibly taint your business, your practice, your family, anything that it looks good, but it just might be seen as something that is not absolutely above board. And that's why this is a portrait in character. So important to see this. Now, let's take a quick review of the things we've seen in Abraham's life in just this chapter. No resentment, no unforgiveness, no bitterness. He loved the unlovely. He was courageous. He goes into battle. He had great faith in the promises that God had given him. He was generous. He gave a tithe of all that he owned. He had discernment in knowing right from wrong in accepting these gifts or not. But the big thing I think is this. I think that Abraham realized eternal blessings far outweigh temporal benefits. Eternal blessings far outweigh temporal benefits. Temporal benefits are just for this time. Eternal blessings are forever. And he saw this. And so I think when you look back at this man's life, keep in mind that we're not always going to live out the way Abraham, and he's not set here to be an example. But it does show what it does look like in certain settings. Now, the tagline is this. People are watching very, very carefully. They're watching our lives very, very carefully. So here's your tagline for today. The tagline is, the gospel is best communicated where the conviction of those who believe it can be observed by those who don't. Let that sink in a little bit, all right? The gospel is best communicated where the conviction of those who believe it can be observed by those who don't. People are watching you ever so carefully. Ever so carefully. They're watching you all the time. I was just in Nashville, and my son David said, "Dad, I stand out like a sore thumb at the office." I said, "Why is that?" He goes, "I never swear." And he says, "The language is just unbelievable. Everywhere, men, women, it's just flying everywhere." And I just end up saying, "Oh, rats," or "doggone it," or whatever. And I look like a weirdo, you know. And I said, "Well, just keep looking like a weirdo, all right?" But it's true because, you know, the dirty jokes, the language, all the stuff that goes on, people are watching. Salt and light, grace and truth to a world that is decaying in darkness, that has no grace, and has also no truth. There is no truth in him, Jesus said, in the enemy. And so you see these parallels, these patterns, these prophetic narratives that are going to continue to be played out in Genesis. I will tell you this. The great R.C. Sproul that died a few months back, one of the greatest theologians of the last century, said that next week, Genesis 15, he says Genesis 15 is the most important chapter in all the Bible. So if you're here today You'll find out why that is. And if you're not a believer and you're here today, I hope you will see. We are not saying we're going to try to imitate Abraham. We're not going to try to imitate all that. We can't, all right? Abraham's going to drop the ball again. He's going to make more mistakes, do more things. The beauty is the king Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of Jerusalem, there is a future king coming who will be the king of the new Jerusalem. And he is the ultimate righteous king. And he always loved, and he never lied, and he was never bitter, and he never held a grudge, and he never resented, and he was always courageous. He was perfect. But since you and I aren't, he kept all that perfection, lived it all out perfectly, not just in one chapter, all his life, and offers that perfection to anyone who will put their faith in him as the one who died and paid the penalty for their sin. That is good news. That is great news. That is phenomenal news, because I know that I'm going to mess up. I know it. But there's somebody who never messed up and who gave all of that perfection to me as a gift, as an absolute gift. So if you've never trusted Christ, stop trying to trust in your religion, your good works, your church membership. It won't work out. It'll never. You'll always be frustrated. You'll always feel this weight on you. And all that weight comes off when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not make that today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to see what it looks like in a man's life who is demonstrating incredible character, but only for a while. He'll stumble along the way, but nonetheless, we are still called to be salt and light to this world. And the gospel is best communicated where the conviction of those who believe it can be observed by those who don't. May we leave here today with that conviction. And Father, should there be 1 or 5 or 10 or 20 that are here today that have never called upon Christ to save their soul, that today would be the day that they would call upon the ultimate Melchizedek, the ultimate King of righteousness, the ultimate King of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ, as their only hope, their Savior. So Father, now dismiss us with your grace and allow this final song to just allow us to rejoice as we leave here today, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.